Good morning. It is good to be together on the Lord's Day. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and I will join you there in just a moment. Tonight, we're going to do questions and answers. We have not done that in a while, and I have a lot of questions, and several people have been asking, when are you going to do that? When are you going to do my question? I'm going to do it tonight, and I think I'm going to do it again next Sunday night just to try to get caught up. We'll be in a new month. I try to do it only once a month, but I probably have something like 30 questions, 40 questions, and so it's going to take me a while to get caught up on that. I've got a couple of sermons that I'm working on to give you a preview. I'm working on a sermon on loving our enemies, and that is certainly a challenging thing for Christians to do, and also one on what does it mean to obey the golden rule. I think those will be two great sermons. If you've got other sermon suggestions, I appreciate those very, very much. Please turn those into me. Several people have asked me about my new wheelchair, why I am not riding in it. Several people have seen on Facebook that I got a new, very fancy, I describe it as a Batman wheelchair, and it is it's kind of tricky. Your body kind of acts like a joystick, and you don't have to use your hands. When you lean forward, it'll go forward, and you lean back, and you lean side to side, and so it really takes some getting used to, and they say that once you get it down, that you can just look towards someone when you're talking to them and it will just turn that direction. And so I practiced on it before we left on the gospel meeting. We got back. It had been a week since I had been on it. And so I got out of this chair. I got in that chair. And immediately I ran smack into the side of our van. And so I thought, I need a little more time on this. I didn't want to come to services and have someone say something, and I lean forward and I just run them over. So I thought I'd give it a little more time. All right, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This chapter opens with a parable that is oftentimes called the parable of the unjust servant. And it's kind of a confusing parable. In fact, somebody called me not long back and they said, Don, can you please explain to me this parable because I just don't get it. And so let's read it, and then we're going to talk about it today. Luke 16 and verse 1, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward. That is to say, he said, I'm firing you because you have mismanaged my money. And then the steward said within himself, that is, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. And so he's thinking, what am I going to do? I'm losing my job here. It's interesting. I don't know what he means when he says, I can't dig. You know, maybe he's like a lot of people today who say, you know, I'm looking for a job, but I just can't find a job. But there's jobs everywhere. Every corner there's somebody hiring, but they say, I just can't find a job. They don't want to do that job. Maybe this is that guy. Maybe he's, I can't dig. I just can't do that. And he says, I'm too ashamed to beg. That maybe that's beneath me. Verse 4, he says, this is what I have resolved to do. He said, when I am put out of the stewardship, when I'm fired, he said, that they may receive me into their house. That is, I'm going to reach out to my boss's clients, and I'm going to work with them so that they will take care of me after I'm fired. So verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He cut it in half. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So, now listen to this. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, this is Jesus, I say to you, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. What in the world does this parable mean? It almost sounds like Jesus is commending this man for his dishonesty, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like that. It almost sounds like he is saying, we need to be more like this dishonest man. What in the world are we supposed to learn from this parable? The explanation that is normally given by brethren for this parable is that worldly people sometimes use their financial resources that are available to them more effectively and more shrewdly than do Christians. And so we should learn a lesson and we should be more careful. We should plan more carefully, thinking about our future to use our things so that we'll be prepared for the future ahead of us. Not that we're supposed to be dishonest, but we need to look at their planning and we need to plan. And maybe that's right. Maybe that's the right explanation. But I want to suggest to you another explanation this morning, and that is, maybe Jesus is being sarcastic here. Now you might think, I don't know about that. You know, this is something that oftentimes is done in the Bible. I can think of several occasions where this is done. I want to share with you one to make my point. In 1 Kings chapter 22, King Ahab, who is the king of Israel, goes to King Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, and he says, King Jehoshaphat, would you join with me to go and fight against Syria to take back Ramoth-Gilead? They had lost it in battle, and they said, we want to take it back. Will you join me? And so King Jehoshaphat says to King Ahab, yeah, I'm with you on this. He said, but I would like to inquire of the Lord to see if he is going to be on our side. If we're going to win this thing, can you inquire of the Lord? And Ahab says, sure, I can do that. And he said, I got 400 prophets that I can ask. Now, actually, they were false prophets, but he goes to the false prophets and he said, if we go fight against Ramoth-Gilead, will we win? And the false prophet said, oh yeah, you're going to win. Absolutely. It's going to be a great defeat. And so he goes back to Jehoshaphat and he said, I talked to my 400 prophets and they said, we're going to win. And Jehoshaphat says, do you have any prophets of God? You know, is there anybody else you can ask? Apparently he didn't trust these false prophets. And so King Ahab said, well, there is one more guy. He's a prophet of God. His name is Micaiah, but this is what he says. He says, but I hate him. Literally, that's what he said. He said, I hate that guy. Why? He said, because he's always prophesying against me. He's always telling me things I don't want to hear. Now, he should have said, I like this guy. He is telling me the truth. But he said, I don't want to hear the truth. He's always telling me the truth. And so he said, I hate this guy. Jehoshaphat said, I'd like to hear what he has to say. And so Ahab says, all right. And so the day comes that Ahab and Jehoshaphat meet together, and they're going to bring Micaiah in to meet with them. And while they're waiting on Micaiah to come, one of the false prophets is talking to them, and he says, oh, kings, y'all are going to win this battle. In fact, he puts some horns on his head, and he kind of acts this out, and he says, you're going to be like a bull driving them back. It's going to be a great win for you. Now, the messenger goes to get Micaiah, and while he is going to get Micaiah, when he gets there, the messenger says to Micaiah, he says, look, you need to come meet with the kings, but I want to tell you something. All of the other prophets have already said we're going to win. And so just go along with this, all right? Don't make a big deal. In fact, here's the quote of what he says. He says, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. 1 Kings 22 and verse 14, Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. He said, I'm not just going to go along. I'm going to say what the Lord tells me to say. You got to appreciate Micaiah. And so Micaiah gets there. He's standing in the presence of King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings 22 and verse 15, the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or should we hold back? And he answered him and said, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand. He said, go ahead and do it. You're going to win. Now, he's being sarcastic, and Ahab knew that he's being sarcastic. I don't know how he knew it. Maybe it's his tone of voice. Maybe it's the look on his face. Maybe he said it like this, yeah, go ahead and win. Go ahead and go. You're going to have a great, great win. Yeah, go ahead and do that. Maybe he said it. I don't know how he knew it, but I know he knew it because Ahab responded, and he said, why do you always say this to me? Why do you just tell me the truth? What's going to happen? And at that point, Micaiah said, if you go, it's going to be a great defeat. Now, here's my question. Why did he respond sarcastically? Sometimes sarcasm makes a great point. And I would like to suggest to you that maybe that's what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 16. Because why do I say that? When you look at the application that Jesus makes of this parable in Luke 16 and verse 9, this is what he says. After he tells the parable, here is his application. And I say unto you, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon. Mammon is money. He says, make sure you make a friend of unrighteous, wicked money, so that when you fail, you can have an everlasting home in heaven. It sounds like he's saying, make sure you make friends of wicked money because that way you can get a home in heaven. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus say, do you see why people struggle with this? Brethren, I want to suggest to you that Jesus may be addressing a problem that these Jews had, and that is they love their money. That's the title today. The love of money. They love their money. How do I know? In Matthew 23 and verse 14, Jesus said about the Jewish leaders that they devoured widows' houses. They would take advantage of widows. Here's a woman. She's lost her husband. She's got her house. And what would they do? They would steal the house away from them. Why? Because they loved money. Mark chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus said they wouldn't support their own parents and they would twist their words so as to say, I wish I could support my parents, but, you know, I've committed that money to give to the Lord, and so I guess I can't give it to my parents. And so I think what Jesus is saying to them maybe is this, hold on to your money. Yeah, hold on to your money. Make friends of worldly money because that's going to give you an eternal home. You be shrewd and you twist your words for financial gain. That'll get you a mansion in heaven. Is that what he's saying? I don't know, but I know immediately after he makes this statement, in Luke 16 and verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now listen, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now he just said, make friends of unrighteous mammon so that you can have an eternal home. And then he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. It sounds like they contradict each other. And then when he finishes saying that, in verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. He told another incident. I don't think this is a parable. He gives a real account. And he says, here is a rich man who trusted in unrighteous mammon. And he did not have an eternal home in heaven. Here is a poor man who did not have any money, didn't trust in money, and he went to heaven. Now, is that the correct interpretation of this parable? I don't know. But this is what I absolutely do know. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I hear people say this wrong all the time. They say, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not all money, or not all evil comes from the love of money. What he's saying here is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Think about that. Do you think murder is a type of evil? Do you think people have ever murdered because of money? You say, oh yeah, absolutely. Do you think people have ever committed fornication for money? Yeah. Do you think people have ever stolen because of money? We say, of course, people do that. Just go down the list of all the different kinds of evil. It has been committed because of money. Now, what I want to do for the next several minutes is this. I want us to notice some biblical truths about money to help make sure that we as Christians don't love money. Here's number one. Let's go to the first slide. And that is this, directly out of this statement, no man can serve two masters. After telling this parable, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And then in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he says it again, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't love or you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is money. It is riches. You can't serve God and money. I want you to think about this. When he says serve it, he means you can't be the servant of both things. But he indicates you can be a servant to money. You can be a slave to money. Brethren, how does that happen? How can a Christian, how can anybody be a slave to money? I'll tell you one way that we can be a slave to money. It is through indebtedness. Now, I know sometimes people get in debt because they can't help it. Sometimes there will be a medical emergency that will put people in debt. I know in 2019, after I had my accident, the amount of medical bills that came in were phenomenal. Every day we were having. In fact, I think if you add what insurance paid for, we exceeded $1 million in medical debt. That sort of thing can be devastating to a person. Sometimes a person loses their job and they get in debt. You can't help those sort of things. But you know what? Many times, in fact, most of the time in this country, people are in debt simply because they have a desire for things. That is, they're trying to keep up with the Joneses. We want all the comforts and the luxuries of this life. Sometimes we're just persuaded that's too good a deal to pass up. You know, I got to have that. And before we know it, we've piled on more debt. And then pretty soon, our debt becomes our master. Listen what the Bible says. Proverbs 22 and verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender." Is that a true statement? Oh, we know that's a true statement. You see, money makes us a slave. Debt makes us a slave. Now, on the other hand, sometimes the problem is not that we have too little. Sometimes the problem is we have too much. That is, our problem is we are not a slave to the credit card. You know, I have ample money to cover my credit card bill and to cover my expenses, and I've got money left over. The problem is not too little. The problem is too much. And so the almighty dollar becomes their heart's love instead of the almighty God. Now, you might be thinking, Don, you're describing, the person you're describing, that's a greedy person. The person like that, that's a person who's wholly given to money. I am not a person like that. I am not all about, I like things, but I'm not all about money. I want to tell you of a man who is like this, but he might not be exactly what you expect. Because this man came to Jesus and he asked him a question. And it wasn't about money. This man came to Jesus and he didn't say, "How can I best invest my money? Do you have any financial tips for me?" He wasn't like that. That wasn't his question. This man came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man was thinking about spiritual things. This is a man who was thinking about going to heaven. This was a man who said, "I want to do what is right by God." I want you to get this in your mind. This is the type of man we're thinking about. And so Jesus said to him, "You've got to obey the law." Now, he gave him the law of Moses because this man, in fact, Jesus and this man both lived their lives under the law of Moses. And so he gave him some examples and he said, "Do these things, follow the law of Moses." And this man said, "I've done all of these things. I have kept all of these things." He said, "Since I was a kid, I've obeyed all of these things." Brethren, I want you to get this. Here is a man who is seeking salvation. Here is a man who is a good man. Here is a man who loves the Lord. But you know what this man's problem was? Listen to me. This man's problem was that he loved his money just a little bit more than he loved the Lord. And so Jesus, knowing his heart, told him, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And Mark 10 and verse 22 says, "And he was sad and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Ladies and gentlemen, to be a slave to your money, all you have to do is to love your things just a little bit more than you love God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner." You see, when you want money and you want more money, it takes away your life. It becomes your master. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, now listen to this one, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, stop. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Now listen to this advice. The Lord says, don't overwork to be rich. You may say, I have to work all the time. I got to keep my business going. I'm trying to make money. After all, we all have to do that. The Lord says, don't overwork to be rich. You've got enough to live. You got a comfortable life. Don't keep working because you want more money and more money. He says, because of your own understanding, stop that. You're going to become a slave to money. Proverbs 28 and verse 20 says, he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. That's our first point from the Bible. No man can serve two masters. Let's go to the next slide. Here's the second one. You can't take your money with you. When John D. Rockefeller died, there was a lot of interest about his will and about his estate. And I know you've heard this. We always cite it. But it is said that someone asked his accountant after he died, how much money did John D. Rockefeller leave? To which the accountant supposedly responded and said, he left all of it. Right? He left all of it. How much money did Andrew Carnegie leave? How much money did Howard Hughes leave? How much money will Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Donald Trump leave? And the answer is they will leave all of it. Listen to the Bible. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will take nothing out of it. Psalm 49 and verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. What does that mean? He gets rich, and that's his glory. That's what his life is all about. His glory will not descend after him. You know what that means? He's not going to take it with him. It's not going to go to the grave with him. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15 says, and he, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. You worked your whole life to get rich, and that's what you consume. That's what consumed you. You're going to die, and you can't take it with you. There's an old Spanish proverb that says, there are no pockets in a shroud. You know, we've got a similar saying in the U.S., and that is, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. I found a couple of pictures online of hearses pulling U-Hauls, and I slapped them up here. Colonel Sanders said, there is no need to be the richest man in the cemetery because you can't do any business from there. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, he told about the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully. In Luke 12, 17, Jesus said, and this rich man thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? That is, I have so much wealth, I don't even have a place to put everything. And he said, so this is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and I will build bigger barns. And there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who shall these things be that you have provided? Now here's the point. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said, this man has so much in this life. He said, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy my riches. He said, but the time came and his soul, he died and his soul was required of God. And then the Lord said, where's it going to go? It's not his anymore. It means nothing to him. I know an older gentleman, because of GBN and I've been in fundraising for a long time, I know a Christian man in Oklahoma, and he is very rich. He's in his 70s. And this man supports preacher students. He supports brotherhood works. He supports preachers. He sinks his money into things that involve the Lord's work in large amounts. And I spoke to him on the phone one day, and he said to me, Don, I believe you ought to use your money for good works while you are living. Brethren, I know some Christians who have large amounts of money in the bank, and sometimes they die with large amounts of money in the bank, and that money is left to their children, many of whom don't need it, many of whom are doing well on their own, some of whom are not going to use it for godly purposes, and so you've got rich Christians who die, and they leave that money to their Christian, to their non-Christian children or their unfaithful children who are going to use it for ungodly purposes. And so what happens is money that could have been used to print gospel literature or support missionaries or to fund television programs or works like the Gospel Broadcasting Network, those things never occur. And it's not just individuals. Sometimes congregations of churches of Christ do the same thing. I know of a congregation that's about 250 members. And they have their building paid off, been paid off for years. They support very little. And they have approximately $3 million in their bank account. Brethren, what could motivate a congregation to stockpile hundreds of thousands of dollars, even tens of thousands of dollars, just in case of an emergency? Brethren, the Lord's church is not in the banking business. At least we shouldn't be in the banking business. You know, some elderships have thought, well, you never know when the roof's going to blow off the building. And of course, that happened to us recently. We had a tornado and took the roof off some of our buildings. But you know, that's what insurance is for. How many souls are going to die in the next 20 years while we sit back and wait for the roof to blow off the building again? You know, some elderships will sit on money because of the fear of the unknown. Friends, wasn't that the problem that the one talent man had? You know, the one talent man was severely scolded by his master. Do you remember why? Do you remember what he did? The Bible says he hid his money in the ground and he did nothing with it. And his master asked him, why didn't you use the money like I told you to? Matthew 25:25, he said, I was afraid and so I hid the money in the ground. I hid the talent in the ground. Could it be that we have a real parallel in the Lord's church today? How different are we from the one talent man when we won't spend the Lord's money to do the Lord's work because we think we're afraid something might happen? Let's go to the next slide. Here's the third principle that I want us to glean, and that is we are rich. Now you might be thinking, well, you might be rich, but I'm not rich. This doesn't apply to me. Brethren, listen to me. We are rich. This is a screenshot from a website called How Rich Am I? And if you go to this website, don't do it right now. I know you could do it on your cell phones right now. But if you go to this website, you can put in your annual income and it will tell you how rich you are as compared to everybody else in the world. And so I went to it and I played with some different entries. Here's the first one I put in. You can see the screen capture. If you make $15,000 a year, this website says in the United States, if you are a single person and you make $15,000, you may think $15,000 a year, man, you are poor. If you make $15,000 a year, you are on the top 14% richest in the world. Now you think, how could that be? Because the rest of the world, you've got a lot of very poor people. If you're a single person in the United States and you make $30,000 a year, you are on the top 5% richest in the world. If you are a single person and you make $50,000 a year, you are in the top 1.5 richest people in the world. You say, I don't believe that. I went to multiple sites that are similar to this and I got similar statistics here. Maybe not exact, but very, very close. You say, how could that be? I want you to think about this. When you think about people in this country who are poor, most of them, at least a lot of them, own a car. You go to other countries, very poor people don't own a car. You look at people who are considered very poor in the United States, and they have cell phones. Most of them have smartphones. Listen to this. If you make less than $12,880, why did I pick that? Because in the United States, you are considered below poverty level if you make less than that. But if you make $12,880 in the United States and you are single, you are in the top 16% of the richest people in the world. What is my point? We are truly wealthy people in the United States of America. Several years ago, I made a trip to Africa on a mission trip. Been to Africa a few times on mission trips. And I went to Zambia. And when I was in Zambia, I met a gospel preacher. His name was Kenneth Zimba. Brother Zimba had several children. He told me that when I was there, that financially things had been so hard that they had gone several days and not been able to feed his family. He said his children had not eaten, he had not eaten in days because they just didn't have the money. Brother, we are rich in this country. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider the fact that the Lord expects us to give as we have prospered. We are rich people. You know, sometimes we will go out and spend $1,500 on a recreational tool, and then we put $50 in the contribution plate. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a recreational tool, but then we put $50 in the contribution plate, and sometimes that hurts us. You see what the problem is? In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, the Bible says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and he watched how people cast money into the treasury." Isn't that an interesting picture? Jesus stood there and just watched people as they gave. You know what? He still does that today. He's still watching us as we give. And it says, "And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all of they that have cast into the treasury. For they cast in of their abundance, but she of her want has cast in all that she has, even her living." What did he say? They might have cast in 10%, and they had 90%, and they didn't even feel it. They still were rich. They still were comfortable, even though they put in a lot of money. But this woman dig deep, and she felt it. In fact, she suffered because of it. She gave so much. Here's the next one. Let's go to number four. I need to speed up here. Number four. Brethren, here is a principle we need to realize. How we give is a reflection of our spirituality. Now, some folks might get offended and say, "How dare you? You wait a minute. You're not saying that my Christianity is determined by how I give." That's exactly what I'm saying. It really is. Because how you give reflects your feelings and your faith toward God. You know, oftentimes we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, that a man is to give as he's prospered in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we talk about the fact that we should be cheerful in our giving, and that's right. And if I'm giving because I have to give, there's something wrong with my spirituality. That is, if I'm giving and it's grudging and I'm thinking, I really don't want to do this, but I got to do it, there's something wrong there. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, Paul speaks about some of the early Christians in Macedonia, and he says this, "Their deep poverty abounded in riches of liberality." Now listen to verse 3. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were giving freely." And Paul uses this as a great compliment to their spirituality. He says their giving reflects on their spirituality. But then listen to this. When he gets down to verse 8, this is the clincher. Paul tells the Corinthians, "I am using this to test the sincerity of your love." Brethren, this is what he says. He was saying the way they gave was a measure of their spirituality. The sacrifices that they made for the Lord was proof of the sincerity of their followers of Christ. And the same thing is true today. It is a true statement that you can tell a lot about a man's faith by looking at his checkbook. You can tell if he loves souls or if he doesn't. You can tell if he is grateful for what the Lord has done for him or if he's not. You can tell if he believes that he's going to be judged by his giving or if he doesn't believe that. You can tell if he's laying up treasures in heaven. You can tell if he's not. You know, when the Lord brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt and they were about to build the tabernacle, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 36 that the people brought freewill offerings every morning, and it got to the point that they were bringing so much, they were bringing more than was actually needed. And the Bible says Moses had to stop them. Listen to this. Exodus 36 and verse 7 says, "The people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff was sufficient for all of the work and was too much." Could you imagine if that was said today? Could you imagine if the elders got up here and said, "Brethren, y'all need to stop giving, because we just can't spend all this money." You think that's going to happen? Could you imagine if we got to that point? Let's go to the last point. Here's slide number 5. It's a question. Is it time to make a change? What if you were listening to this sermon this morning and you determine, "I don't think I'm giving the way I ought to be"? You know, Paul holds Christ up as an example for us when it comes to giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich." What's the point? Jesus was rich. He was in heaven, and he gave up everything and became poor for us. You might say, "I haven't been giving the way I ought to be giving." I want you to imagine this for a moment. You might think, "Why is there a bicycle on that slide?" I want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine that you have acquired a business and you are now the owner and the operator of a bicycle manufacturing plant. Every day, your company is in charge of producing bicycles because that's what you do. Let's say that the first month that you own your plant, you encounter a problem and you find out that they are producing bicycles with 3 wheels instead of bicycles with 2 wheels. That's called a tricycle. And you're scratching your head and you're thinking, "What are we going to do? Why are we producing tricycles?" See, tricycles don't sell that well. That's not going to work well. And so you think, "We got a problem." And so you scratch your head and you think, "What am I going to do about this? Well, this first month has been pretty hectic. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do anything. Let's wait and see if next month is less hectic. We'll see if the problem is still there, and then I'll look more fully into it." And so you think, "Man, maybe it's just a glitch. Maybe it'll correct itself." So the next month comes, same thing happens. Sales are not good because, after all, people want bicycles, not tricycles. And so you hope, maybe next month it's going to get better. The only thing is, next month you find the same thing happening. There are still tricycles coming off the assembly line. What are you going to do about this? Brethren, unfortunately, most of us would do nothing. We might hope it gets better. We might pray things get better. But too few of us would take the time to correct the problem. How do I know that? Because many of us do the same thing every day and every month when it comes to our diets, when it comes to our exercise, when it comes to relationships, when it comes to our jobs, when it comes to our faith and our Bible study, when it comes to our finance. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this. If you recognize that you haven't been giving as you should, it's not going to fix itself. You may need to sit down and rework your budget. You may need to adjust your recreation. You may have to make a serious commitment that you're going to do better. You may have to put pen to paper, but you have to do something because it won't fix itself. Now, I know that we've got some very generous givers here at Willow. I know that for a fact, and I could tell you why. And this sermon is not meant to be a beat-you-up sermon. It is a sermon that is meant to be a self-reflection sermon so that each of us can think about ourselves and make sure that we're giving properly. Make sure that we don't love money, because the love of money can put us in the category of the rich young ruler. You may say, "I love the Lord. I want to go to heaven. I want to know what I must do to inherit eternal life." But if you love your things just a little bit more, then you want to know the answer to that question, then your result could be the same as the rich young ruler. Thank you for your good attention today. I appreciate it so much. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that giving begins with yourself. The way you give yourself to the Lord is through obedience to the gospel. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you have your sins washed away. This morning, if you want to do that, we're ready to assist you. Maybe this morning you say, I don't know how to do that. I want to have a Bible study. Talk to us. Come forward. We'll set up a study. Maybe you're here as a member of the Lord's church and you've got sin in your life. Maybe it is public. Maybe this morning you want to come forward and ask for the prayers of the congregation. If in any way we as your brothers and sisters in Christ can pray for you, we would be glad to do that. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.